Again, another quarter, and I trust you have the notes on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. So that's where we're going this evening. Hermeneutics is one of the, it was a very important class in seminary because it gave you some ideas and some rules as to how you interpret things. And so we all have to interpret things. So we'll go ahead and begin. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening and the opportunity as we continue to study things about your word, because as we know, your word is God-breathed, that each word is there for a reason, and each word has the quality of scripture as it is God-breathed. And so as we look at it, we do realize that we have to look at it in its context to see how the words are used and to understand them. But yet, even as we consider interpretation, we realize that to really understand your word, when we study it, we do have to be in tune to the Holy Spirit so he can illumine our minds to truth so that we can really come to understand it, and when it applies to us, live it. And so we're thankful for those potentials that we have under grace. As we embark on our study this quarter, we just ask that it might be profitable. And again, when we do look into scripture, that the Spirit might guide our thoughts, but also that these rules might be things that the Spirit could use to enable us to study your word with more care and more understanding, and but especially as the Holy Spirit would turn the light on so that we really can understand it. We'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, I put some quotations in, a couple quotations to begin with, and we have the first one is Martin Luther. So this would have been someplace between 1453 and 1546, and actually when he got to be a little older, so it would be later on. But he wrote, in truth, thou cannot read the scriptures too much. And what thou readest, thou canst not read too well. And what thou readest well, thou canst not too well understand. And what thou understandest well, thou canst not too well teach. And what thou teachest well, thou canst not live, or too well live, put it in the right order. But you can't live it. Now, that's kind of the goal of studying scripture. You do it, you read it, you study to gain facts, to understand it. And if you understand it, you might share it with others if you're a teacher. And if you're not a teacher, you can, in the realm of the norm, you can teach. But then whatever you learn, the whole end purpose is not just to gain knowledge, but to utilize it when it applies to you and to live it. And so I thought that was kind of a catchy thing. It was in the independent Bible study by Irving Jensen. Now, the next one is a quotation from Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale was one of the early translators of scripture. There's a Coverdale translation. I couldn't dig it out. You couldn't read it if I did pull it out for you necessarily, but it was in 1488. He lived 1488 to 1568. So again, both of these statements were a long while ago. And so Miles Coverdale says, it shall greatly help ye to understand scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, that is written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth. And so that was in these old English script, but that's a pretty good, these are both pretty good statements. And if you get the idea, he does come down to context, what goes before and what follows. And but you do want to know, and essentially what he says here, things that we teach in that in class, when it comes down to understanding scripture, what do? You come to the scripture with some questions. And so for basic understanding of scripture, you would ask who's it written to? Who wrote it? Who's it written to is the important thing. Who, what? And so that's the next thing. What's written? So who wrote it? And who's it written to? But mainly, who's it written to? What's written? And then you want to know where. And so where was it written? And that would cover it where it was written and the location that it was sent to as well. But where? Who, what, when? And then when is the next one. We could switch them around, actually, is the way I usually would do it. So who, what, when, where. And so you can see when it was written and where. And now there are two more questions you might ask, and that is why and how. Now, you can ask how. It doesn't always say how right there, but it is something you at least want to know who, what, when, where. And that will kind of straighten things, keep you on the straight and narrow if you understand who it's written to and if you understand what was written, but then when and where it was written. And you can sometimes ask how, but you don't want to make up how yourself, but you do want to see what the scripture says if it says how. And other times you may ask why, but a lot of times a lot of whys get kind of meddling. I just remember as a child or as a young person growing up, my dad would say, do something. You didn't stand there and say why. You got in trouble if you would stand there and say why, because that was inappropriate. Then you don't ask God why, or why does it say this? Why? Now, a lot of times people are inquisitive, so they want to know why, but sometimes that's it's not the right question to ask. You just, if it says that you do this, you do it. And so you don't really, but you do want to know who, what, when, and where. And that's, those are the key things that you do want to know. Now, there are two things before we get into the need for the study of principles of interpretation. We're going to move into this in a moment. We'll go through these. But I want to begin with some very basic things. We started with who, what, when, where, sometimes how, sometimes why. But those are basic questions. They're very simple. And so you do want to know those things. Now, when it comes to when, well, first of all, who? Who's it written to? And that's something we keep in mind. Is it written to us? Is it written to me? If it isn't, then it doesn't apply to me. Who? But then what's written? Well, that's going to relate to what is written in each context. And you'd want to take it in context. When? Now, when? I want to pause there for a moment on when. You have two options for grace believers to consider. And when you look at when, was it written, does it apply before the cross or after the cross? And so that's going to be a dividing point. You're going to see some differences. And so you see that God dealt with different people and peoples at different times. And so before the law was given and before God chose out his chosen people, Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God dealt with people in different ways. He gave them different rules. Now, those rules were for them. Now, I would challenge you to, if you think you could do it, to go find the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't find it. We don't know. It wasn't written to us, but Adam and Eve, Adam for sure knew exactly what it was, and Eve knew that you shouldn't eat from it, but that was one rule, and it doesn't apply to us. And when you got down to the law, the same kind of principle applies. Who was it written to? Well, it's written to Israel, to Jews, and it didn't have anything to do with Gentiles when God now had... you used to have the human race, and with the division of with the Jews, God's chosen people. Now you had Jew and Gentile. So there were two races. God distinguished all other peoples as Gentiles, separate from the Jews. And so he wrote things to the Jews, then it wasn't written to the Gentiles. And so that was something you want to see who it's written to and when. Was it before the cross or after the cross? And that's going to tell you who it's written to before and who it is written to after. Now, after the cross, there are some quotations from the Old Testament that are used for illustration and things. We still don't live by those things, even though they're found in the epistles and later. You don't try to live by them if it's something that was quoting from the law and relative to the law used as an illustration. And so those are some things you keep in mind. Now, I'm going to take a moment, if you'll take your Bibles, and I don't know which translations you all use, but if you happen to use the King James Bible and the old the King James Bible, I want to take you back and look at some references. And a lot of these are in Isaiah. And I'm just going to illustrate something to you. Now, this will be an illustration of reading things out of context and applying them out of context. And this is trying to force the church back into the Old Testament. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 43. And I'm not going to read from Isaiah 43. I hate to say it. I'm not going to read God's word here. We're going to look at man's word. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, if you don't have a King James, you probably won't see it. But this is just an illustration of how you can misapply, you can misinterpret and misapply scripture. And what I'm going to look at in Isaiah 43, if you have a King James and look at the top of the page, I'm going to just look at a few chapters here. It says, God comforted the church with his promise, with his promises. So there you see it says God comforted the church with his promises. Now just keep in mind the church. What's the church? Who's the church? What's the church here? Look over in the next page. Babylon's fall foretold, the church comforted again. Over in chapter 45 at the top of the page, it says, God calleth Cyrus for his church's sake. And so you look at these things, they're just plain flat out misapplication. We'll go over to chapter 55, Isaiah 55, and you'll again at the top of the page, we'll take a look. It says the church is comforted, a call to faith. And so there it is again, the church. And so you will not find the church back here, though, but yet they put it on the top of the page. Over the years, you read out of it, reading in the Old Testament, you look, happen to look at the top of the page, say, what? It's not there. The church isn't here. Top of chapter 60, the glorious access of the Gentiles into the church. Well, I don't find the word church back here in any of these chapters in the Word of God, but this is man's addition at the top. Isaiah 66, the gathering of all nations into one church. So you see that this is just plain misapplying and misreading. And so you read through Isaiah, you do not find the church here. But this is the way that some interpret scripture. They find the church, they find what they want to, where they want to, and they look for the church, so they apply the church. And so in each of these places, another place you can see this would be in the Song of Solomon. You have references to the church at the top of the pages in the first and second chapters, and in chapters 3 and chapters 1 through 3 and 7 do that. But it's all misapplication. And it's certainly not there in the Word of God that it's the church. Now, why do I do that? Just to say, some people, when they read the Bible, they see from Genesis to Revelation, they'll see the church wherever they want to. And they don't make a distinction. They don't see before the cross or after the cross. They don't see the coming of the Holy Spirit and anything changing then of any importance. So it doesn't make any difference because they misread it. And they're putting things, that's what you would call eisegesis. They read into the text what they want to see. Now, this time we will look at the Word of God, and I want to go over to Acts chapter 7. Now, you do have reference to the church once or twice in the Gospels, and this is, and so Christ spoke of building the church upon this rock. Well, he did that in Matthew 16. And you have it down around verse 16, if I remember. My memory isn't always good anymore. But anyway, you do have that. Now, I want to look at Acts chapter 7, though, in verse 38. None of this is in your notes. This is just an illustration to begin. As we begin, why do we need rules of interpretation? You just find what you want to, where you want to, and make it say what you want it to. No, we don't. And so that's why you have some rules that you should follow when you handle it. You read it like you would read anything. And so before I get to Acts 7, though, over there, I just want to make a... when I was in seminary, I had a... they passed out somebody's little monthly paper, and it was pretty clever. But they interpreted... Jack and Jill went up the hill, the little nursery rhyme, and they interpreted it just like people approach scripture. And it was pretty, it wasn't scripture, so that was kind of hilarious then. But it was foolishness. But to make it say what you want it to say instead of letting it say what it does say and sticking to the context. But this is one place that those who are in Reformed and their theology will come back to this verse, and they find the church in the Old Testament. Well, read this with me then, and look at verse 38. It says, "This is he, this is Moses. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us." And so, but you notice that it says a church in the wilderness. What's the word church? Ecclesia. And so it is the word ecclesia here. Well, is he talking about the church? Now notice he says the church in the wilderness. Was the church ever out in the wilderness? Was the church in the Old Testament? No, it wasn't. This is Stephen's sermon, and Stephen is giving a history of Israel, and God's dealing with Israel, and well, he goes before Israel, actually, but he goes through, he's giving a history to these Jews who are about to stone him, to rock him to sleep. And so this is something, when it says the church in the wilderness, what's the word ecclesia mean? Well, it comes from ek, out, and ecclesia would come from kalao, what's called out assembly. And so it's just a called out assembly. Well, God had a called out assembly, but it was not the church. It was not the church, which is the body of Christ. And so there's no correlation between them. This is one in the wilderness. Moses was not in the church. And none of the Jews were in the church. There was no church until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and began his ministries, and by Spirit baptism, all who believed from that time on are now a part of the body of Christ, which is the church which is his body, of which he's the head. And so that's an illustration that I wanted to just point out as we begin, because there is an awful lot of foolishness when it comes to scripture. and people make it say what they want to, and sometimes they worship the book more than they do the God of the book. And so we worship God, but it's His word, and we do reverence God's word. It's His word. But as you look at it, we want to take it carefully, accurately, in its context, and let it speak for itself. And so the, you do need, rules and principles, study of principles of interpretation. There is a need. And so I'll move back into, over into your notes now as we continue on. And so you have the necessity to interpret anything we read. And that's true. When you read something, you do interpret it. You read it in its context. And when you pick up almost anything you pick up, you're making an interpretation on it in some way. And so when it comes to the Word of God, you do interpret. Now, there's a problem with different interpretations. And so I just heard somebody, since Sandy was reading me something about somebody who said that they were arguing over the viewpoints in Revelation, and kind of a smart aleck response to somebody asked, bringing up Revelation, well, there are four different views. Which one do you hold? Which one do you choose? Well, it's not a matter of what you choose. Let the Word of God speak for itself, and you're not going to come out with a mid-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation. You won't come out amillennial if you read it carefully and accurately. If you don't try to put things into it or twist things around, you do come. And if you take it literally in its context, asking who, what, when, where, you will see how it applies. And so there are different interpretations and many things. And so you have the approach of the cults. And when you look at the cults, what's the problem with most of your cults, all of your cults? Well, they start with faulty premises. And somebody sets up a premise. Somebody starts with a premise. And you can go back to like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their premise is Jesus Christ is just a lesser God. You're Mormons. He's not fully God. And you're going to be what he was then, someday will be, and all this kind of nonsensical stuff that isn't in the Bible. But they make, they come up with faulty premises, and then they build upon that. And so they, and sometimes it may be based on false translation, mistranslation, and that sort of thing. Now, there are approaches of heretics, and sometimes there are heresies. And so there was a problem that Paul had to deal with Hymenaeus and Alexander, that the rapture and what, it was all past, and there was no hope for the dead then. I mean, the dead weren't, there was no hope. So he writes to correct their views. But there were heresies from back at the beginning of the church, moving it. By the time you got into the second century, there were many, almost all heresies were probably evident back then, had their start way back when at that time. And so, but you do have some heresies. You do need to have to be careful of them when you study the scriptures. And I would put into that on one side of the ledger, I put down the covenant theology. And so covenant theology, they come with premises, and their premises are that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all to the same people, and the Jews, the church really takes the place of Israel, and God's not going to fulfill all those promises to Israel, discarded them. Now he's going to fulfill them with the church, kind of a thing. And so it's, it moves down to they don't take things in context again. They don't take it literally. In context. And so, and they don't ask who, what, when, where. Maybe they do, but not when it comes to things that they don't want to handle. And they're really off when it comes to prophetic things. Now, on the other side of the ledger, we have another group, and they are dispensationalists. And reading some of their periodicals. Even again, I see they do push the gospel. They didn't always have the gospel accurate, but some place they got some illumination, I guess, because they do get the gospel right. But yet they're hyper dispensational. They're ultra dispensational. They don't think they are, but they are. And they come with faulty premises. Well, their founders, they started off with the idea that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. And they revolved their whole theology around the mystery. And there are, I don't know, 15, 16 ministers. There are a lot of mysteries in the scriptures, and you have to take them in their context. But they see, now some of them see there are more mysteries now. They have to if they read it, right? But they see the mystery, and they think that everything revolves around the mystery. Now, the mystery was given by Paul, so the church didn't begin until Paul. Well, we know from Scripture that the church began. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, that's when the Holy Spirit baptized people, immersed people into Christ, and when by regeneration, Christ is in you. And so we know that that took place on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit also indwells you on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church began. It doesn't begin later with Paul. And so they see the church beginning. Now, see, I did a series on different groups of dispensationalists one time. And these people, the one thing that they agree on is that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. And so you have at least three different views, though some believe it began with Saul of Tarsus and his conversion in Acts 9. Others believe it began in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas were sent, separated to go out to preach the gospel by the church in Antioch. And so they, but they were sent out to go out. And so they started in Acts 13. Then you have others who say the church didn't start until the end of Acts when Paul says, I go to the Gentiles, when the Jews came in. And so they say it didn't start until after Acts. Now, the problem with that is that's a heresy. And it's as much a heresy as it's not, but it's still a heresy as much as covenant theology would be a heresy. And we could get along with some of those brethren in some ways, but if they're consistent, and some of them have been, they would say that depends on when the church started, but then nothing but the Pauline epistles are for the church. And then some of them would take it, well, it goes back to the prison epistles and starting there and otherwise. And so they divide this, they mess with the epistles, and so anything that Paul didn't write, like the general epistles, as they're called, going back to, some of them wouldn't accept Hebrews as Pauline, but they would say James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, they don't have anything to do with the church. Well, you miss a lot of stuff if you cut that out. But that's, again, that's a heresy. What's heresy? It's a work of the flesh. And so it is something that you don't want to get in again. But you have different approaches to the scripture, and you come to different conclusions when you do. Now, see, you have the differences of interpretation between different denominations. Well, you can think of some of that. Some have been involved in more than one denomination. Some have been involved I was raised in Baptist churches and understand the emphasis and the distinction between Baptists and others. Now, my dad was, his earlier years when he got saved, he had a good sound Presbyterian pastor, But when he met him years later, the guy was a Baptist. He'd studied the scripture like my dad did. But anyway, that revolved around church polity. And so Presbyterians, he comes from presbyteros, which means elder. And so they believed in elders, having elders and elder rule. And they also believed in they sprinkled, most of them sprinkled for baptism. They call it baptism. And, Baptists, they believed in in congregational government and so on. And you had the pastor and the pastor, if they understood it, was the elders, pastors, and bishops were all one, applied to one man and not to different groups and so on. And also Baptist immerse. And so that's why they called them Baptists, but because of immersion. And so those are things, again, sometimes, and you can go through all of the denominations. Some people believe in the temporary gifts and things like that. We're not going to go through all the denominations, but they're separate denominations because of different beliefs in some realm. Some major differences, sometimes not so much. You have also the differences of interpretation amongst Bible believers, believing believers, Bible believing believers. Now that would get down to those who do take the Bible as the Word of God. And so that's something else that sometimes you have, where you have different views on different things. And so that's, when you get down to that now, some Bible believers believe, I differ from a lot of people who in other ways we should be in agreement. But when it comes down to the Abrahamic covenants, most of what you read on the covenants, they will say that it's one Abrahamic covenant. So they speak of the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. No, God did more than one covenant with Abraham. And so you look at the differences, and we won't go over and look at it because it's not my subject tonight, but just by way of illustration in Galatians chapter 3, down around verse 15 and then 16, he says that Paul writes that, and I'll just rephrase it, but if a man says something, if a man writes something or makes a covenant, I'll get it again. But if a man makes a covenant, he doesn't add to it, nor does he take away from it. Once it's ratified, that's the covenant. And so you don't go in and start making changes, and you don't start adding to it. Well, if you go back to Genesis 15, you have land promises that were given to Abraham, and he was Abram at the time. But those, God didn't change that covenant, and he didn't add to it and come up with something again. Chapter 17, he gives him some promises. These were unconditional promises in chapter 15 and 17 of Genesis. But in chapter 17, you have another covenant that there, and he promises him again that he's going to have an offspring seed, but there are going to be kings that come from forth from Abram. By then he's going to change his name to Abraham, but he's going to have a seed, and they're going to, and so on. But it's different than chapter 15, which deals with land. And so 15 is land promise. 17 deals with his offspring and such. And then in 17:9, he picks up with another covenant. And that covenant deals with something else. It's a conditional covenant now. Now all the males have to be circumcised. Now that's different than chapter 15 and 17. It's not the same covenant. But everybody you read almost will say it's the Abrahamic covenant. So they make circumcision to be part of the Abrahamic covenant. No, it's a third covenant. And it's different than the other two. He didn't add to, he didn't change it. He wasn't doing that. And he all of a sudden didn't slide in a conditional, change it to a condition within the covenant. but the males were to be circumcised. Then you get to chapter 22. You do go to the New Testament, and it's referred to as a covenant there, but that's a fourth covenant made with Abraham that God literally cut with Abraham. He cut the covenant, and that covenant was that he would have a singular yet multiple seed. Get it in the right order, but he would have one seed. And Galatians 3:16 says that seed is Christ. And so he'd have that's the singular seed. You go on down to verse 28, or 27 and 28 in that chapter, and it does tell you that in him, and it deals with in him, there are no distinctions. In him there is neither Jew nor Greek, no Gentile, non-Jew. And then in him is neither bond nor free, and so on. In him is neither male nor female. And so there are differences between these things on earth. As we look at it, there are no slaves, no bond or free, no race, no social distinctions and gender distinctions in Christ. Now there are here where we live now. And obviously there's some differences. But when it comes to in Christ, in him, there are no distinctions between people. God sees us as one in Christ. And so that's a different covenant. And so then it says in the 28th verse that, and since you be Christ's, belong to Christ, now you are heirs of the promise. You're Abraham's seed. He says, since you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs of the according to the promise. And so it does break it out for you in the scripture. Now that's just taking and looking at scripture and taking it for what it says. And if you take one verse, sometimes you do have to read what it says elsewhere. And I'll compare scripture with scripture. And that's something that we have to do. We have to compare scripture with scripture. I mentioned covenants. You have new covenants. That's another big difference. Their covenant theology. They have a different view on the covenants. Your Reformed people basically look at the covenants differently. But if you go to Jeremiah 31:31, and so it says in following it, there it says that God is going to cut a covenant with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, I'm not the house of Israel, nor am I the house of Judah. But then we get to the New Testament, and the Lord said, this is the new covenant by my blood. And so that's different. The one back in Jeremiah isn't by his blood, and it applies to different people today. And so there are two new covenants, and you read them, they're easy to see the difference, because back there it's very clearly to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Even when you get over to Hebrews chapter 6 and 8 and you move through those chapters where he brings up, he compares our new covenant, but it's contrasted really. The people read those and say, well, it's one covenant. No, we have something better. And so it's not that covenant, and it's not the same thing where you're going to be Jews. Anyway, you have to read it. If you read it that way, you end up essentially with one people of God almost because but you're misapplying, misreading it. And so anyway, there are differences even amongst Bible believing believers. And there are a lot of little things like that. Now, you have number three, the need to interpret words, grammar, syntax, context, and backgrounds in scripture. Now, that's something that you do need to take into account. Now, not everybody does that. Not everybody has the means and the capability, and not everybody's gifted in a way where you would work on and to come to the understanding where you're going to study Greek and Hebrew so you can know what the words and the grammar, the syntax, how that works out. But everybody can read context and backgrounds. And as we move into the study further, we will give some suggestions of ways and means to study and tools that even the English reader can get some help from. And so some of you will be quite aware of some of those things. Now, I want to just pause here and add another thing here. When you have differences in differences of opinion and differences of interpretation, whenever there are differences, there are three possibilities only. But there are three possibilities. So let's say that I believe one thing, you believe something else. And so we get into a discussion on it and argue the points. Well, there, one thing is, you might be right, I might be wrong. I might be right, you might be wrong. The third possibility is, we both might be wrong, but we can't both be right. And so when there are differences, you both can't be right. So you could both be wrong, but you have to go to the scripture, and that's where you come to the scripture, and one might be right, the other wrong. Those are the options. Those are the possibilities. And so you can't both be right, though. And that's true of anything we see in scripture where there are differences. Now, number four, the subject to be studied is the Bible, the Word of God, which is written to and for people. And so I'm going to make some distinctions here. This goes back to what we said earlier about you make some distinctions, who it was written to and when and what and so forth. But the Old Testament, we know it was written to the Jews. And so even the Pentateuch, the first five books, five books of Moses, they were written to Jews, for Jews. Now, what happened before Moses and the law, what happened before didn't describe anything to the Jews in Genesis up until the law was given. It was dealing with people in different earlier dispensations. There were different rules and house rules that were given. But you do need to take that into account. Now, when we come to the Gospels, this is where we end up with confusion. And unless you pay attention, if you read it and where Spirit taught ultimately, you could come to the Gospels and understand them. But right here, this is what we call the New Testament. And so you probably have New Testaments. They begin in Matthew. What's the word testament? Covenant. And so you had the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Well, that would apply mostly to the law from Exodus, the giving of the law on. But it includes the pre-Old Testament also, going back into the previous dispensations before the law. But when you come down to the New Testament now, is this the New Testament? And so you have in the Synoptic Gospels, as they call Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But those do have a lot of similarity, but yet some differences, different things they handle, different events, and some of the similar events and some of the same events. But when you look at those Gospels, they were written concerning the words and works of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, what was going on at that time? What did we have? They were Jews. And Christ, during his earthly ministry, he was offering a kingdom to who? To Israel. And so it dealt with the Jews. And so that's where we were. And so his ministry was dealing with Jews. And so really, that's pre-cross then, until you get down to the end. And even then, the Holy Spirit didn't come until after he ascended up on high, and he sent the Holy Spirit. And so when he ascended up to the Father's right hand and sent the Holy Spirit, that's when things began to change. And from then on, you do come to the New Testament. But before we get over to the epistles and to Acts and the epistles, I do have the last point on that first page. The Gospel of John was written to the church, dealing with the Lord's earthly ministry, but including some of the Lord's statements concerning changes that were about to take place, moving from law to grace. And so that is something that is very That's very true. Now, the others, you do have Matthew 16:16, upon this rock I will build my church, and so on. You do have a few references. The disciples were sent forth to be, having been made to go, they were to make disciples and baptize in the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so forth. There are some very, very limited statements that would relate to the church. But when you do come to John's Gospel, the others were written to Christians too, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, giving the Lord's earthly ministry, but they're written with the content and the emphasis on his earthly ministry and dealing with Israel. And so he was a Jew, he was born a Jew, and he was ministering to Jews. And so that was it's quite different than the Gospel of John. And if you look at John 3, he deals with the new birth with Nicodemus, and John he gives his editorial comment with John 3:15 and 16 dealing with eternal life, and so the fact that God sent his Son, for God so loved the world at a point of time, in this manner he loved the world, that he sent gave his unique one of his Son, this unique one of a kind Son into the world, that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish but have eternal life. Well, that's moving on now to today. And when you read the Gospel of John, you do have to take it in context, because sometimes he's anticipating things. Well, the Lord, when he spoke those things, was anticipating the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it is quite different. When you do that, you have to consider the context again. And he does speak in anticipation of things. And when he speaks of eternal life in John's Gospel, it's all looking forward to the Holy Spirit coming, and the Holy Spirit writing Christ in the heart of the believer. By regeneration, you are born again, and you do have the eternal life that the Son possesses. 1 John 5:11 and 12 again, and so forth. Now John 7:37-39, and in verses 13-17, he does describe, in chapters 13-17, but 7:37-39, he describes the coming of the Holy Spirit, again. And John gives you the interpretation of what it meant. The Holy Spirit had not yet been sent. But he was speaking of the Holy Spirit coming, that out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Chapters 13-17, the upper room discourse, he does tell you a lot of things that are about to take place in the near future. And so that's Matthew 16:18 and 28:19-20. I did make a note over here someplace, but anyway. Now, when we come to Acts, what is Acts? It's history at the beginnings of the church, and it was written for the church dealing with the transition from law to grace also. And so when you come to Acts, Dr. Luke writes his gospel and his historical account to a man. We don't know anything about him. Apparently he was an important man of some rank of some kind, but his name was Theophilus. But yet these things are written so that not just for Theophilus alone, but for us as well, they do have the character and quality of being God-breathed, and they are scripture. And so when you come to the book of Acts, there's an awful lot of heresy that has come out of the book of Acts. The reason it is because people don't make distinctions. And we're not going to go through all of those things right now, but when you look at it, things were different. There were different things that happened. And so on the day of Pentecost, they went out and spoke in tongues, at least the 11 disciples, and maybe in 12, but they had added one. But when they went out, they went out and they spoke in tongues. Everybody heard them speaking in their home language, for when they'd come to Jerusalem from all over the empire for the day of Pentecost, came from all over. And so when they came into the city, they heard him speaking in their language. Well, that was, they spoke in tongues, but then you jump over and you move on over to, well, I will step down a little further in Acts 2:38. He says that they had to believe and be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. Then that was water baptism. That was something unique because the Jews had just rejected Christ. And this was just after his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. And so now this was something that they had to do. There were Jews who believed the message on that day of Pentecost and those who didn't. And they were ridiculed Peter and his message and so forth. But when you look at this, it was that was something unique. Go over to Acts chapter 8, and you come to some half-breeds. These were Samaritans. And so they didn't speak in tongues. But they also, when Philip preached to them, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit at that time. And so they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came down, and then they laid their hands on them, they prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That was unique. There's nothing like that after that. And nobody after the day of Pentecost had anybody again that had to repent, change their mind, and be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. There was nothing like that again. That was one time to one group of people at the beginning there. And then in Acts 8, this was unique. These were half-breeds, and so this was something that demonstrated that they also that God was now saving Gentiles, half-breeds, I should say. And so they did receive the Holy Spirit, though. And so the next account that we come to is in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10, this is at the household of Cornelius. And so now you have some Gentiles, full-blooded Gentiles. And at this time, Peter preaches his message. The message that they preach is always the same, Jews killed Christ, that he died, and inherent in that message would be he died for a purpose. He's not spelling out the gospel. He's just telling you what happened, giving you a basic thing. They slew him and hanged him on a tree, it says, and him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. He was very manifest to people. But this was something that you would see. Again, that's the message that they preached. And so in Acts 10, though, this is where, while Peter was speaking, though, he spoke of the forgiveness of sins in verse 43, that everyone, the one believing into him, shall receive forgiveness of sins. What did they have to believe? Well, they had to believe that they hanged him on a tree and he died and he rose again. And then you come back down to verse 44, and while Peter was speaking these things, they believed. And so notice what it says, the Holy Spirit fell on them, upon all them which heard the word. And so the Holy Spirit came upon them and he dwelt them. That was the norm from here on. And so then after that, they did speak in tongues to demonstrate to the Jews who were with Peter that the same thing that had happened on the day of Pentecost had now happened to the Gentiles. And so this was a new thing. And so this was the first group of Gentiles to be saved and so forth. And so then they were water baptized, not before. Acts 2:38, they had to be baptized first before they received the Holy Spirit. Here, they believed and then the Holy Spirit had come upon them first when they believed. And then they did speak in tongues. And that's not the norm though, but then they were water baptized in verse 47. And so they, again, that's another account. Now, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem over in chapter 11, the words that the Lord Jesus had spoken earlier before his ascension, Peter says in 11:15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at a beginning," the quality of a beginning of something. And so this wasn't the beginning, but it would be the beginning of the church back in Acts 2. So the Holy Spirit came upon them as they did as in Acts 2, 1 through 4 or thereabouts. And he said, Then remembered I the word from the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized, or on the one hand baptized with water, but you on the other hand shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And so anyway, the Gentiles were also saved in the same way that the Jews were. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and that's the norm today. You believe in the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit. He indwells you now at the moment of faith. And so that's quite different. We had some conflict over in Acts chapter 15 at the first church council, and Peter does say that they wanted them to be circumcised, the Gentiles to be circumcised, the males. And so, but anyway, in 15:8, after they heard the gospel, Peter says, "And God, who the knower of hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were strong to be able to bear it? But we believe that through the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." And so you notice there was no reason to try to have them do anything that the Jews wanted them to do. And so the Jews had some trouble getting away from their traditions and from the customs and then from the things they were commanded to do under law. They weren't under law anymore, so there was no call for circumcision, Jew or Gentile, but the Jews still, some of them held on to that, and so they tried to push these Gentiles to do what they did. And so you had that, but there was, now, moving on to Acts 19, you have another group of, these were Jews, who had been around Palestine, and they had been there when John was there, and they only knew about the baptism of John. And so they didn't know about, and so Paul says to them, he asked them what they were baptized unto, unto John's baptism in verse 3. But then he then said Paul in verse 4, "John truly baptized with baptism of repentance," or change of mind, saying, "unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, in the character of Jesus. So they were baptized. And then Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 of these men. Now, we just referred to and then just looked to some context. Now, if you're going to build a doctrine on this, what are you going to do? We had four contexts. There were tongues in some, no tongues in others. There was the Holy Spirit came upon them, upon their belief in some places. And then in other places, they were different. So you're going to have, if you're going to build your doctrine, it's kind of hard when there you have four different concepts, four different groups of people, and four different things that happened. And there were reasons for each thing that happened. But again, you have to take the context, take it in context, and understand what happens. Now, when you move into the epistles, Paul deals with tongues. They were going to cease. And so there is no such thing as tongues today. And 1 Corinthians 13, 14, you have reference to tongues, but the tongues in chapter 13, they're going to cease. Some of those temporary gifts were no longer necessary because now they had the completed scriptures and they didn't need that to support, to give a background and a sign that what was being preached was true. It was no longer necessary. But anyway, you had different things. Well, I will say this when it comes to the book of Acts. We don't build doctrine out of Acts. What is Acts? It's a historical account. And so Acts is just the historical account of the beginnings of the church. Doesn't tell you what to do, tells you what happened. And things changed. And remember, it's a transitional book. Keyword to keep in mind when it comes to Acts is transition. Now you do have some transition in some of the epistles. There's still some, you're moving through from law to grace and the emphasis is becoming stronger and stronger grace. And things began to change as times went on. But at the beginning, there were some things that took place and that happened for a reason to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit was now come upon mankind. And so that's where we will look at it. I'd kind of like to just finish these last things here. The epistles were written to and for Christians to study and to know and to live. And so when we look at the epistles, again, if you're carnal, then some of it will apply to you. And we're all carnal at some times, and sometimes we're spiritual. Trust we're spiritual sometimes anyway. But if you're spiritual, if it's speaking to spiritual Christians, it'll apply to you. If you're carnal, it's going to apply to you. Other things will just tell it. But if you're not doing something that it says that you shouldn't do, well, you don't have to, but you just don't do it anyway. And if you're doing something it says you should do, well, keep on doing it. But that's about it. But again, it's applicable to us if we fit the circumstances that are involved. The book of Revelation was written to Christians concerning things to come in the future, involving the departure of the church and what will take place in the tribulation leading up to Christ's second coming to earth. And it will move on from there through the kingdom. It'll move on into eternity future with new heavens and new earth at the end. Starts with churches, though, with the seven churches. And so, again, you have to take those in their context, what's happening as it describes those. Okay, well, we'll stop at number five, and Lord willing, we'll come back and look at that. Again, this is not a subject where we're teaching through some doctrine. This is something that is important to pay attention when it comes to interpreting scripture. If we misapply it, it's going to hurt us and others. And if we handle it right, God will give us what we need, and both positively and negatively. But we look at what it will tell us how we should live and how we shouldn't. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful again for the evening, for the opportunity to look into these things in your, as we look around your word, look at some things in your word. But again, as we approach the study of your word, again, might these things, as we'll be going through them, help us in gaining understanding even more. We trust that each one has a lot of understanding, but these would be things that would be helpful when we do study your word. we can't read it enough, and we really can't understand it enough. But yet, as we're spirit-filled, when we do study it, we can come to understand those things that you want us to know and the things that we're ready for as we do study it. And we realize we'll never exhaust it. If we had a million years, we wouldn't come to a full understanding of it. If we quote every word, we still have more to learn. But we're thankful again that we do have the Holy Spirit to guide us in Scripture. And when we handle it fairly and in context, taking it literally, we can come to some conclusions that would be accurate and correct. And so, again, we're thankful for that potential. Just ask for your rest in the evening again as we move on. And just ask that the Spirit might lead us as we move through the week to do those things that you would have for us and accomplish your work, the works you have for us, to your glory. And we'd be grateful. Amen. Mm-hmm.